welcome to our series in Matthew entitled Following King Jesus in a World of Conflict. And we have indeed been following Jesus, and recently we came out of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we saw Jesus demonstrate tremendous authority, healing three different people. This morning we're going to continue to see that authority, but in a different way. If you will indulge me, I would like to pray to commit our time specifically. Our gracious God, we thank you for the picture into the world that Jesus is creating this morning. We ask you to captivate our imaginations, captivate our hearts to desire that which he is creating, and to realize that we are an integral part of it by your grace. We pray this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. I love superhero movies. Now, I'm not one of these guys that puts on the blue spandex with the red cape and goes to the conventions. Now, some of you may be. That's okay. It's all right if that's your cup of tea. But I'm not one of these Comic-Con kind of guys. But I love a great superhero movie. I mean, we're talking X-Men, Superman, Batman, things like that, right? And apparently, I'm not the only one that loves it. Now, I have gone to some of these movies with some of you in this room, and we have enjoyed it thoroughly, haven't we? That's right. But we're not the only ones. According to Box Office Mojo, which is a website that tracks the gross revenue of movies, six out of the top seven highest grossing movies of all time involve a superhero or superheroes. These are people with special powers to combat evil, right? Like Iron Man, where he shoots like beams out of his hand and he's really smart. And even guys like the Hulk, and his great power is just being really angry. But if you can channel that against the evil people, right? We love to go see that. The gross revenue of these six movies, listen to this figure, it has brought in a staggering $8,947,000,000 in worldwide revenue. $8,947,000,000 in worldwide revenue. What would cause people to spend so much money on, and I'll admit it, it's a frivolous thing, right? I mean, these people don't exist. Well, so I got to thinking about it. Why would we spend so much money on something like a superhero movie? Well, first of all, computer graphics have just made the experience pretty cool. Right, Brad? Yeah, Brad and I are on the same page. It's like, oh, what are they going to do with Superman now, right? They recreate these movies. So that's probably one of the reasons. I can tell you two of the reasons why we don't go see him. We certainly don't go to see him because of the plot. Because generally, the plot is the same. The superhero, having been brought to the brink of defeat, overcomes the villain bent on world domination. Right? That's the plot for every superhero movie. Just switch out the villain, switch out the hero, switch out the method of defeat. It's certainly not the acting. We don't go for the acting. We may go for the humor, but rarely, if ever, do these movies win an Oscar for Best Picture or Best Actor, right? I'd like to suggest to you that we love superhero movies because we find hope for a better world. It's great to take 2 hours out of this world, step into that world, and we see evil really take a licking. One writer says, historically, during times of war, superhero films have become a hotbed of patriotism and heroism. Since 2002, the beginning of the Afghan and Iraq wars, America and much of the world have been enmeshed in the local and global repercussions of armed conflict. Superheroes are quite similar to military officers in some ways. They are charged with bringing peace. Most superheroes serve as a hope-inspiring figure, an image of someone who can save us from dark and difficult times. Superhero movies promote the ideas of peace and safety and freedom. They give us hope for a peaceful future. Another writer says, in these desperate times of, listen to these things, these are familiar to us, terrorism, war, incurable diseases, hurricanes, floods, typhoons, global warming, and seemingly other insurmountable problems, we wish that a superhero would magically appear and solve the world's list of crises. For the same reason that children play with superhero action figures, adults watch superhero movies. While providing an entertaining escape, superheroes offer hope for a better time. We vicariously live through them because of hope. We love these movies. I would suggest we love these movies because they give us a chance to imagine a better world. And folks, we do imagine a better world. Obviously, we definitely desire war to stop. These are givens. We would love it if hunger ceased. There's no doubt about it. But it hits much closer to home. We want our children to be safe. We want our kids to go to good schools. We want our kids to marry people that will love them and take care of them. We want our insurance companies to pay the bills they say they're going to pay. That would be a better world, right? We want stability in our jobs. We want lower taxes. That would be a better world, right? When we go to the doctor, we would love the doctor to actually tell us what's wrong with us and to prescribe a treatment that works. You see, we desire a better world because the world is in chaos. I think that's why we identify with superheroes, right? They're in a world of chaos just like we are, and we don't have to look far to find it. We see parents that commit violence against their kids and kids that commit violence against their parents. We know of tidal waves that wipe 250,000 people from the planet. Just this morning, I woke up to a news flash that a fire at a nightclub in Brazil kills over 200 people. And we see it in our marriages, or in the marriages of our friends and family, where the trust disintegrates. This world is in chaos, and we don't simply long for a better world. We need the best world. This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to invite you through the text to step into the world that Jesus is creating. A world where his authority targets areas that we know very well for the purpose of showing us that this is the king that overcomes the chaos. That's the world we're going to look at this morning. The world in which Jesus is the king that overcomes the chaos. And after spending some time in that world, we're going to be challenged with something. So, a picture and a challenge. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 23 of chapter 8 to chapter 9, verse 17. And the picture that's painted for us, the world in which we are invited to come, is a world where Jesus is the king that overcomes the chaos. And the chaos comes in four different areas. It comes in storms. It comes from Satan. It comes in the issue of sin. And then in the issue of sinners. Jesus overcomes the chaos of storms, Satan, sin, and sinners. Take a look. Matthew chapter 8. We'll start in verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him.
Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat.
But Jesus was sleeping.
And the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." Picture yourself with the disciples in a place where you have been time and again. You're fishermen, many of them. They've been on the Sea of Galilee. They've seen storms. But this is a furious storm. The waves are coming over the boat, and they think they're going to sink. Folks, creation is in chaos. And that, I'm sure when the storms rose, they said, "That's just another storm." But then as the water kept on rising, as waves kept on pounding, as the rain kept on coming, they thought they were going to die. It reminds me of when the tornado hit Forney last year. I was at work, and I called home, and I said, "How are the kids?" And she's like, "Well, the kids are really nervous." I'm like, "Just tell them it's just, you know, it's just another fake tornado or another almost tornado." And of course, I had to eat crow when I got home as my kids were in this like tunnel closet. And even after that, when the wind starts to blow, some of my kids are petrified. That's the disciples. They are petrified because creation is in chaos. Now, we glaze right over this because in the world in which we live, storms are natural. If you look at the death toll, the highest death tolls of world catastrophes, we almost become numb to the figures. The Bola cyclone in Bangladesh in 1970 killed 500,000 people. The Zhangji earthquake in China in 1556, 830,000 people. More of the Yellow River flood in China in 1887, 2 million people. General flooding in China in 1931, up to 4 million people. And this next figure is staggering. I can't even fathom it. Bengal famine, Bengal, India, 1770, 10 million people. The world is in chaos. Creation is in chaos. And the disciples are in this boat experiencing it. And here's Jesus sleeping. Kind of like Jonah, right? Storm's going on. And here's Jesus sleeping. And the good thing is they turn to Jesus and they save us. The bad thing is what they said next. "We're going to drown." You might read it this way. "Jesus, wake up. Don't you care about us? Don't you care if we die?" And in the midst of this chaos, Jesus overcomes it. Take a look. Verse 26, Jesus replied to them, "O you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. I love this. He rebukes the disciples, and then what does he do to the wind and the waves? He rebukes them. "Get back in place. Peace be to you. It's not right that you are so furious." And with a mere word, Jesus overcomes the chaos of this world. And notice the effect. The wind and the waves were completely calm. No sloshing around, hitting the boat. Instantaneously, Jesus demonstrates his authority over this chaotic storm, and everything is calm. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 28, our next scene in this world, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. We're walking with Jesus after they've landed on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and we're walking into this region, and we come across two men that have dominated the region because they are violent. And again, we live in a world where violence is commonplace. Indeed, and maybe even shamefully, the superhero movies that we love are violent. Creation here is in chaos. We have spirits that God has created in rebellion against God himself. And the world is thrown on its end, and people can't even cross by. Imagine the fear. These men having gained a reputation for violence and resistance against God. Creation is in chaos, but Jesus overcomes the chaos. Picking up in verse 29, the demons say to Jesus, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus. They pleaded with him, "If you drive us out, send us into that herd of pigs." And he said to them one word, "Go." So the demons came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. We have these demon-possessed men have developed this reputation for violence. They recognize Jesus. They recognize his authority. And all he has to do is command them, go. And I take it that the fact they went into the pigs is evidence that indeed he expelled them from these men. Just like the storm being completely calm, in an instant, the demons end up in the pigs, and the pigs, mimicking the violence of the demons, end up in the sea. And Jesus overcomes the chaos in creation. He doesn't stop there. And I might submit to you that these next two movements in this world are much closer to home. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus stepped into the boat and he crossed over and came to his own town. He's in Capernaum. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Again, this is really commonplace to us. We read right over that this man was a paralyzed man. We assume, because in our world, it's natural for people to suffer with sickness and illness. In fact, we know no other thing. But folks, this man is in chaos. The body that God has created for him is revolting against the design of the designer. And Jesus connects this paralysis to the reality of sin. I don't think this man was paralyzed because of his sin. I think it's enough to say that because of the reality of sin in this world, the man was paralyzed. They go hand in hand. And folks, this man indeed represents us who have ever struggled with an illness. I don't have to ask for hands. Either you yourself right now or friends and family that you care about right now are in this man's shoes. And this man is looking for healing because he is spiritually and physically in chaos. And I know this morning, we too are in chaos. We have been pleading with God to intervene and to heal us. And some have been doing that for so long, it's wearisome. And we wonder, is Jesus going to overcome the chaos? We'll take a look at what he does. Verse 2 of chapter 9, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? The answer to that question is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because if you say get up and walk, there needs to be evidence of it, right? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. Jesus spoke with a word. He rebuked the winds, and it was calm. He said, go to the demons, and they're gone. He says, your sins are forgiven, and so you know that they're forgiven. Get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks instantaneously. The chaos that he had been facing is instantaneously reversed. Jesus, with a mere mention of his voice, heals him, not just physically, but so that we might know that he has the authority to forgive sins, to reverse the chaos in creation. And then we come to Matthew. I'll be honest here. When I read verses 9 through 13, I really struggled with this and how it fit. But a good friend pointed out to me, you know, Jesus does the same thing with Matthew that he does with the storms and with the demons and with the paralytic. Take a look. And Jesus went from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Ah, the tax collectors. These are traitors to Israel. They collect money on behalf of Rome, and in order to lie in their own pockets, they collect more than they were supposed to. And so they were hated doubly. They were hated for working for Rome, and then they were hated for stealing even more from their own countrymen. And so the reputation that the tax collectors have is quite accurate. They're despicable people. They're people in chaos against God. Everything that they represent, everything about their livelihood is against the character and the nature of God. And in some sense, Matthew, I would argue, represents humanity at some level. We who are driven by lust and greed, looking out for ourselves in rebellion against God, people in chaos. But Jesus even overcomes this chaos. Follow me, he told Matthew. And Matthew got up and he followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why is your teacher eating with sinners and tax collectors? Doesn't he know that that's unclean? We don't do that around here. But upon hearing this, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, we think, at least I've always read this call to Matthew as an invitation. Matthew, why don't you come follow me? I don't think so. He is demonstrating authority over Matthew. Follow me. You will follow me. And just like the calm storms, and just like the pigs that ended into the sea, and just like the paralytic who got up and he walked home, Matthew gets up and he follows Jesus. Because Jesus overcomes the chaos. And the world that he is creating is a world made up of people like you and me. Isn't that encouraging? It's a world of people that screw up. that at our very cores are evil and wicked. Friends, picture this. Picture this world where Jesus demonstrates authority over storms and Satan and sin and even sinners like you and me. And this is not a world. These aren't snapshots of a really powerful God or guy. This is a picture, an invitation to step into a world where everything that we know is radically flipped on its head, where serenity supersedes the storms, where the Savior trumps the power of Satan, where strength, physical strength and spiritual maturity replaces sickness and sin, where saints saved by grace represent those who were sinners. Isn't that a world to live in? Isn't that so inviting, and the fact that he has called us to that? But there's just one problem with it, and it's a significant one. We don't live in that world. Right? We don't live in that world. I gotta admit, that's the biggest hurdle for me right now. And these are great snapshots, but we don't live in that world, right? We live in a world where pastors who preach the gospel are sentenced to 8 years in an Iranian prison. We live in a world where countries proliferate nuclear weapons. We live in that world. We don't live in this world. And herein lies the challenge for you and for me. It's probably not hard to figure out. Jesus wants us to believe deeply, not cheaply, that he overcomes the chaos. Believe deeply, not cheaply, that he overcomes the chaos. What do we mean by cheap belief? Well, if you go back and look at the responses, this you might call cheap belief. Verse 27 of chapter 8, after Jesus calmed the storm, says, the men were amazed. Notice he doesn't call them disciples in this instance. The men in the boat were amazed, and they asked, what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey? You see, they didn't recognize Jesus. In this instance, they did not recognize Jesus, and so their belief ran scared when the storms came. Verse 33 and 34, those tending the pigs, after they ran into the sea, those tending the pigs ran off, and they went into the town and reported all of this. And notice what also they reported, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. I mean, this should be a great opportunity to celebrate. But the whole town came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, just like the demons, they begged Jesus. And what did they beg him to do? To leave. You see, they realized that he had done something, but in some level their belief was cheap because it wilted at the cost of following Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 8. After the paralytic is healed and after Jesus has forgiven his sins, and when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. Probably a better reading there is they were filled with fear. And sure, they praise God. It says, and they praise God. And they praise God because he'd given such authority to men. See, Jesus, in their view, was a really powerful human being. Indeed, he was human. But like no other, he also was God. And their belief was cheap because it crumbled at the fear that Jesus even knows their sin. You see, they didn't believe that he's the king that overcomes the chaos. By contrast, I think the challenge for us is to believe deeply. Believe deeply. What does that mean? I think it means two things. First of all, it means that we follow Jesus. Now, this is a tough thing to do because we probably fit in often in our lives, we probably fit in two different types of camps. We probably fit in the camp where we think that we're righteous, so to speak, that we're not sick, that we don't need a doctor. You know, we're good husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, and we try to do the right thing. We try to obey. We try to obey the rules. And as a result, our following Jesus is superficial at best. The other camp we might fit into is to own up to our sin, but then we think, well, how could God use someone like me? My past is so messed up. I mean, you think Matthew's bad, you should see what I've done. And we think that we have no place in the kingdom. But the deep belief that Jesus overcomes the chaos means that we walk out on faith, leaving everything that hinders us behind. Maybe it's a job for you. Maybe it's security of a family. Maybe it's a city that gives you security. Maybe God has said, I want you to head into this ministry to volunteer your time. You see, deep belief that says that Jesus can overcome that chaos will do it. It will follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, some here this morning might still be at the tax collector's booth, so to speak. You've never followed Jesus. The invitation for you to follow Jesus is now extended by God through his word this morning. Believe that Jesus is God who took on flesh, who lived a sinless life, was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and will one day return to bring this world. Believe it deeply. But this deep belief challenges us in a different area, and sometimes I think that this might be harder, quite honestly. It challenges us to rejoice with Jesus. Picking up in verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. And neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. And if they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." You see that John and the Pharisees are asking, why do your disciples not obey the law? Why aren't they observing the law? And specifically, why aren't they fasting? Well, fasting was a form of mourning. It was a declaration of dependence upon God, and it served as a constant reminder of our need for God's grace. And Jesus says, who can mourn when the bridegroom is here? The bridegroom being an Old Testament image of God himself. Who can mourn when God is in your midst? You have to rejoice. Now, which of you has gone to a wedding and you kind of sat there like, hey, you don't do it, right? You go, you eat the free food, you go talk to people you haven't seen in forever. And then when various points in the evening, it's focused on the bride and the groom, and it is an exciting time. But this is tough to do, isn't it? Because remember, we live in this world, and that's the world that he's creating. But that's just it. Jesus says, that is the world that I'm creating. And you need to wrap your mind around the new order of things. This discussion of a new patch on old clothes and new wineskin and old wine, it's a metaphor. You see, the Pharisees expected Messiah to come in a particular way, and Jesus says, no, I'm starting something different. Something greater and better, and it requires you, if you truly believe it, to rejoice with me. The metaphor might be likened to buying a new suit and wearing old tennis shoes with it. It ruins the whole ensemble, right? It would be putting new things into a box that's all tattered and destroyed, and when you pick it up, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, you picked it up and everything falls out the bottom. Jesus says, get a new box, get a new way of thinking. The world that I am creating is glorious. It's made from sinners just like you and me, because I overcome the chaos. Therefore, rejoice. Part of that means that when we hear about the earthquakes, when we face the spiritual opposition in this life, when we lash out at our spouse and our kids, when we suffer in physical torment, the challenge for us, if we believe deeply, is to rejoice. It's to rejoice because Jesus overcomes the chaos. Ariel and I were thrust into that chaos 8 months after Ruby was born. We noticed a bump on her head. We took her to the doctor, and immediately she had scans, and she was diagnosed with a cyst on the top of her brain. She had to be rushed into surgery. And in a matter of a week, you know, we were in a chaotic state. Our little baby girl, I remember the moment that Ariel and I handed her off to the anesthesiologist and those operating doors closed. And all we had was the doctor saying, I'm not really sure. I'm confident, but I'm not really sure what the effect of this is going to be. That is scary, guys. By this time, our personality is bubbling, and we're like, are we going to get our daughter back? Well, now you know her. She's a vibrant 8-year-old, right? She's like a detective. She notices everything. But she also has limited strength on her left side. Left side. You see this most of all in her hand. She doesn't have any fine motor skills in her hand. And it wasn't long before, when she started to play with her friends, that she realized that she was different. And one night, she came to Ariella and she asked, will my hand be normal in heaven? Folks, that I can say that's one of the most heartbreaking moments of my life, to be honest with you. When you see your kids realize the world in which they live. By God's grace, we were able to tell her, your hand will be made new when Jesus comes and recreates the world in the new earth. When he makes the world a world without chaos. And the question for Ruby, indeed the question for me and you, in the midst of the storms, Satan's attacks, our sin and our sickness, the fact that we are sinners, will we believe deeply that Jesus is the one to overcome them all, ultimately? God says, believe it. Father, it is difficult for us to do. We can barely say the words believe it when we have to cry out to you, help us with our unbelief. It seems that sometimes no one knows the depth of our suffering, the depth of the chaos that we find ourselves. And yet this morning, you tell us that not only do you know it, you will overcome it through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a message. What a challenge to us. And we can only ask that your Spirit would help us believe it. May we leave this place as deep followers of Jesus. May we leave this place rejoicing in the face of suffering, in the face of the chaos, because we know the world that is to come. We ask this for your sake and for our good. Amen.